This month's free audio message is an extremely vital and practical one. How Prayer Works by Ty Gibson. What is prayer? How does it actually make a difference? What happens the moment the words ascend from our hearts to God? This message will expand your understanding of prayer and move you to pray often.
Years ago, when I got my first smartphone, I didn't realize just how powerful this little device is. And I saw a group of teenagers, about three, four of them, and they were sitting around together, and each of them had exactly what I had in my hand. And their fingers were just moving so fast. And I came and looked over their shoulder, and things were just popping up and happening, and there were various different functions that they were somehow tapping into, and I just stood there like I was watching a magic show. It was so amazing. To that point, I thought that my phone was simply for receiving and placing calls. That was the extent of my awareness of what it's capable of. That's it. So as I watched, I finally worked up the courage to take my phone out of my pocket, and I put it forward into their hands, and I said, "Can you do all that with my phone? Can you make my phone do what yours are doing?" And they just kind of smiled and laughed and began pushing buttons and downloading apps, and things were happening. And one of them asked me, they said, "What's your favorite restaurant?" And I said, "Anywhere in the world?" And they said, "Yeah." And I said, "Maggiano's." And they typed in to an app, Maggiano's, and showed me that from where we were at, that there were approximately 96 of them all over the place, and I could pick the closest one and find out all the information I needed in order to get my little self to Maggiano's. They also showed me that I could, with this little device in my hand, and this has proved an incredible blessing to me over the years, I could be in the middle of any activity, running, walking, hiking a mountain, and without stopping, I could just speak. And whatever thoughts coming out of my mouth would begin to type on the screen, and I would have a record. I could literally write articles and blogs, and I've written, at one point, an entire book just by walking and talking, and the words appear on the screen. My son Jason actually showed me that you can be a covert spy operation with this thing. If all I had to do was put my wife's contact information in the phone, and I'm not going to show anybody how to do this because I don't think it's right, and I could at any point in the day just look at my phone and see exactly where she's at in the world. Doesn't matter where it is. If she's getting her hair cut, if she's over here at the grocery store, I'm just like, wow, that's where she is right now. Give her a call and tell her I know exactly where she is. And she was baffled when I called her, and I don't do that anymore. But I have the power to do that. I have the power to do that. This thing is amazing, all the stuff you can do. Now, what I want to say to you is that each one of us, we hold within our hearts, we possess, we have at our disposal an extremely powerful communication mechanism that we know little of, and that's prayer. I want to pose a very simple question this morning. How does prayer work? You hear the question? We might expand it a little bit. What is prayer, and how does it work? How does it function? How does it operate? What is it? Is prayer like putting the appropriate coinage into a vending machine and pulling the lever and getting the goodies that you have specified? Is God a heavenly vending machine? Does he stand toward us in a posture of unwillingness to do certain things that would be for our best good, but he's just not into it? But if we give him the appropriate actions, if we pay him in moral deeds or in whatever the coinage is that he requires, then God will become better toward us than he already was. Does God turn up his goodness in response to our actions? Or is God consistently as good as God will ever be all the time? Is God simply, profoundly good? And there's nothing we can do to make him any better than he is. And prayer isn't an exercise in persuading God to do things that otherwise he's just not willing to do. Is prayer something deeper than that? Is it something more than that? Well, there are a number of scriptures we're going to look at, and it's extremely important that you kind of tune in, because we're not going to be looking at one Bible verse. Now, oftentimes here at Storyline, we simply look at a single passage of Scripture, right? And then we break down that passage. We draw out of it whatever the meaning is that is present in that single passage. That's called expository preaching, and it's powerful. We're going to do a lot of that here. Now, there's another way of studying the Bible, and that's thematically, where you can back up and kind of fly the plane, if you will, over the terrain of Scripture and look down and get the big picture by noticing that particular Scripture there. Oh, and look at this one over here and how it connects with that idea. And wait a minute, this Scripture sheds light on that one. You see how that works? So you need a number of Scriptures. It's like having a paintbrush and 20 different colors of paint, and you dip the paintbrush in and you paint a picture, but it requires all those different colors to create the appropriate picture. Are you with me so far? So what we're going to do is we're going to dip the paintbrush in a number of Scriptures. You're going to have to sit up a little straighter, breathe a little deeper, and take in the whole picture. But I guarantee you that as you do this with me, you're about to enter into a room of understanding, a realm of comprehension, where suddenly, guaranteed, if you track with me right now, over the next 40 minutes or so, you will be blown away at how clearly you understand precisely what prayer is and how it works, and you will be more motivated to engage in prayer than you have ever been in your life. And it won't seem like a discipline that you have to do. You will spontaneously find yourself saying, I want to pray for him, for her, because now I comprehend the power of the device that I hold in my hands and what it's capable of. You ready? Let's go. The first scripture is a statement by Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, this scripture is for me, maybe not for you as you study, for me, this is the clearest declaration in the Bible of what the dynamic of prayer involves. Watch how much is included here. And the Lord said, that's Jesus, Simon, Simon, just for some background, that's the guy we all know in the biblical narrative as Peter. That's one of his nicknames or family names. So Jesus is addressing Peter. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, an agricultural symbolism here. In other words, the devil's after you. Satan is after you, Peter, and he has asked for your soul and wants to destroy you. That's what Jesus is saying in symbolic language here. Now, notice the next word after the period, but. Grammatically, but, always with one T, by the way, is a grammatical qualifier. This is what's going on over here. Satan has asked for you to destroy your soul, Peter, but. Now Jesus is going to qualify. There's another dynamic. There's something else that is opposing the will of Satan. But, Jesus says, I have prayed for you. Satan is after you, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when, not if, perchance, possibly, there's a confidence here. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Okay, there's a lot here. First of all, I want you to notice that there are four intersecting individuals. How many? Four intersecting individuals. Who are the four intersecting individuals in this passage? Name them with me. What's the first one? Okay, there's Jesus. Okay, Jesus is actively involved here. Jesus is the one doing the praying. Okay, who else is involved here? Peter, Simon, let's just say the human agent, the human being. That could be me, that could be you. Just put your name there, okay? So there's the human agent, there's Jesus, there's the human agent. Who else? Satan is involved here, all right? Satan has a, shall we say, a will. He has an agenda. He's up to something, yes or no? Yeah, and then who's the fourth individual that is intersecting with this dynamic? God the Father. Very clear, isn't it? Now, I want you to notice something in the passage. Jesus says, Satan, Peter, Satan has asked for you. Now, you've got to wonder at that point, who is he asking? We've noticed there are four individuals in the passage, four intersecting intelligent beings in this picture. Who would Satan be asking for Peter? Who alone has the kind of power and authority over the universe that would have to be approached in order for permission to get at Peter? God the Father. So he's asked for you, Peter. Let's ask another question. He's asked for Peter on what premise? Is it willy-nilly? Is it just in a vacuum? Or is there something that Satan is leveraging in Peter? Well, notice the language. When you have returned to me, what does Jesus know is going to be happening with Peter? He's going to struggle spiritually. He's going to defect, right? You know the story. Does Peter fail? Does he abandon the Lord? Yes or no? He sure does. He does some stupid stuff. He falls. He makes some moral mistakes. And the devil sees these weaknesses in Peter. And he's wanting to leverage those failures in Peter. Now, step out of this scripture just for a moment, and let me call your attention to another biblical story that sheds light on this. When it says that Satan has asked for Peter, we have a scripture in Jude, the book of Jude, which is one chapter. If you have a Bible and you're nimble with your fingers, you can go there quickly, and verse 9. And in verse 9 of Jude, we have this very interesting insight. We're told there that Satan contended with Michael for the body of Moses. Now, there's a backstory here, isn't there? You know the story of Moses? Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, right? Moses had a significant failure to his leadership. You remember he lost his temper and he was hitting the rock. He just blew his cool. And we all blow our cool at times. But here's the thing with Moses. He was occupying a very significant position of leadership over an entire nation that he was leading through the wilderness. And God, merciful, good God that he is, could not have the very one leading the people through the wilderness flying into a rage in front of the people. So you remember the story. God said, hey, Moses, come up to the mountain and I want to have some communion time with you. Moses is getting older at this point and his whole aspiration in life is to finally enter the promised land, Canaan, and to get over there to the other side of the Jordan and to be with the people there to lead. That's all he wants. And God has to explain to Moses there on the mountain. You can read this biblical story in Deuteronomy. He has to explain to him, Moses, I'm sorry, but you're not going to lead the people into Canaan. Some other leadership is going to have to do that deal. That's pretty hard news, isn't it, for somebody who all those years, all Moses wanted to do was lead the people into the promised land? Would you say that's hard? So Moses dies on the mountain there, and God performs the funeral service and buries him. Jude 9 gives us an additional insight into the fact that when Moses died, watch this, when Moses died, Satan laid claim to Moses. Satan said, he's mine. Now think with me, on what premise? on the premise of Moses' moral failure. He's mine. His attitude, his spirit, his anger, his rage is a part of my kingdom. That's not a part of your kingdom, God. He's mine. And so Satan laid claim to Moses. Fascinating, huh? But notice that Michael, in the passage in Jude, said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." In so many words, no, we're not giving you Moses. Moses is God's man. Yes, he failed, but notice what's happening here. Michael is laying claim to Moses while the devil is asking for him. Moses is laid claim to by the Lord on the premise of the victory of Calvary on his behalf. Moses isn't eternally saved on the premise of his moral failures or moral successes. Moses is saved by grace through faith in Christ. And Moses is claimed by the Lord, and what happens? Do you know the story? What happened to Moses? He died on the mountain and couldn't enter into the promised land. That's a bummer. He died definitely bummed out. "Lord, I so want to go." "No, you're not going to go in. You're going to have to die here on the mountain. I'm going to bury you right here on the mountain." And so Moses dies, and the battle between Michael and Satan over his body occurs. We don't know how long after his death this occurred, but you know the story. What happened with Moses? Next thing you know, he opens his eyes. He's resurrected, and God says something like, "Peekaboo, I like you so much, I didn't want you to have to just stay here in the grave, so I don't want you hitting rocks anymore, and if you could please calm down and quit being such a temperamental guy, but I like you, so I'm going to take you to heaven." God is merciful. It's all based on grace. Moses doesn't enter in. He doesn't enter in to the earthly promised land, but that brother got the best part of the deal and entered into the heavenly Canaan. The point that I'm trying to bring to your attention right now is that there is a great controversy, a war that is transpiring over every human soul. Jude 9 makes that clear. The devil lays claim to you and me on the premise of our moral failures, and Jesus advances his grace and his righteousness and his forgiveness as the premise of laying claim to us. Don't ever pit your moral successes, your moral goodness, against the kingdom of darkness. You'll lose. There's only one thing you have to plead before the throne of God, and that is the righteousness of Christ. The shed blood of Jesus at Calvary is your dependence. Now, what's happening here with prayer is that we see that there's a great controversy going on. Who's the prayer in this passage? Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? Are you aware of the fact that Jesus prayed for Peter, and the implication is that Jesus is your intercessor and mine? He prays for you. He prays for me. And Jesus is praying here, but we see that there's a battle over Peter. Do you see that battle going on? So let's expand our awareness of this battle by looking at three biblical concepts right now: dominion, territory, and authority. Dominion, territory, and authority. These are three biblical concepts that we just want to expand our mind just to get familiar with the biblical terrain here, okay? First of all, let's break down the biblical concept of dominion, and you'll see where this goes with its implications for prayer. Number one, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, the creation of the human race. Notice the language carefully. "Let us," this is God speaking, "let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now watch this. "And let them have," what's that word? "Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Do you notice the word dominion? God created the man and the woman, Adam and Eve. God created, let's just for shorthand say, God created humanity. And then gave humanity regency, dominion, power over their realm. God is not a micromanaging control freak. He delegates authority. He created Adam and Eve, and he didn't come to them and say, "I've made you, and now you just need to pay attention every nanosecond because I'll be giving you commands and telling you what to do and what not to do like robots or slaves." No, God said, "I've made you with the power to think, the power to reason, and the power to choose, and I give you dominion over your realm. The Bible expands this idea in Psalm 115, verse 16. Watch this. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. That makes sense. But, there's the grammatical qualifier, but the earth, he has, what has he done? He's given it to the children of men, that is to the human race. So what has God done with planet Earth? He made the world, and then he created human beings to have dominion over it. God is a delegator. He's not a micromanaging control freak. He's given us dominion over the world. Now, this dominion concept expands because, watch this, who did God give dominion to originally? Originally. Who did God give dominion over the earth to? Human beings, Adam and Eve, let's say, all right? Now, here, fast forward in the biblical story, right? And now we're with Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Remember him? He's one of the four intersecting parties. You with me? Now watch as the devil comes to Jesus, what he says. Then the devil, taking him, that's Jesus, up on a high mountain, showed him, the devil showed Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, that is to Jesus, all this what? All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. The devil is referencing a historic event here. When the devil says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world and their glory, the authority of this world, because it's all been given to me. Question, if you know the story, who gave it to him? Who's that? Adam and Eve. God the Father didn't give the world over to the devil, because God the Father gave the world to who? We just read it. Who did God the Father delegate dominion authority to over the world? Human beings. Think about it this way. Just reason this through with me. If sin had never entered the world, would Adam and Eve still be alive today? Yes. This is just reasoning through the logic of these biblical stories, okay? If Adam and Eve had never sinned, they would still be alive. Death would have never entered the world, and Adam and Eve would still be alive. They'd be how old? Like really old. Like maybe 6,000 years old, according to the biblical narrative, okay? About 6,000 years old. They'd be old. They'd be alive. We could go visit them. They'd live over in Iraq, by the way. That would be where they would live. That's where Eden used to be. So we'd go over there and visit them, and how old would they look? Yeah, they'd look young. They'd look like 26, right? Like me. They'd look like 26, right? They'd look very young. That's how they would look, because they wouldn't be going through the aging process. They'd be old, but not elderly. You got that difference? They wouldn't be having their teeth in a jar by the bed, for example. They wouldn't be shuffling around on a walker. They'd be old, but not elderly. Question, if Adam and Eve had never sinned and therefore were still alive, who would they be to the rest of us as the human race? Who would they be to us? Our parent, okay, our great, great, totally great grandparents, okay? But officially, in the governmental structure of the universe, who would they be to you and me? Brother and sister? But I'm thinking governmentally. I'm just going to say it, and you tell me if you agree or not. What did you say?
Like a king almost.
Like a king almost, and a queen, right? You forgot the queen part. Okay, so they would be like the representative heads of the human race in all the heavenly governmental affairs. Just hold on to that thought for a minute, okay? But if they had that kind of dominion, then God gave them enough free will to abdicate the throne, to give it away. And according to the devil, when he comes to Jesus, the devil points to all the kingdoms of this world, and he says, all of it was, past tense, somewhere in the story, given to me. And Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give all this to you. Do you see the dynamic here? What's going on? The devil now lays claim to planet Earth as his dominion. He's laid claim to the human race because the first representative heads, Adam and Eve, they abdicated the throne. They gave the devil dominion, and now he claims that he possesses it. Now, this is on one level, an illegitimate claim because God is in the process through the plan of salvation of taking the world back. And the Lord says, Jesus said when he came to this earth, one of the things he said, I just want you all to know that the meek shall inherit the earth. The earth is coming back into the possession of redeemed human beings. The devil will not take the world from God indefinitely. But it's illegitimate because he took it through deceptive means. But there's a legitimacy to the claim because those who had regency over the world gave it to him. So we find this kind of language in the Bible. John 12, verse 32, Jesus himself referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Look at this. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the apostle Paul called Satan the god of this age. The god of this age. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the devil is called the prince of the power of the air. By the way, that doesn't mean he's in charge of the oxygen supply. This is biblical symbolism for basically saying he's the ruling power over the prevailing moral atmosphere of the world. What the Germans call the Zeitgeist. The spirit of the age. The devil is the one who is the source and origin. He's the one who is tutoring the basic moral trajectory of our world towards self-glorification and greed and trampling upon the poor and the disadvantaged and marginalizing some human beings for self-gratification. The entire banking system of our world, the political systems of our world, it's all under the tutelage of the prince of the power of the prevailing atmosphere of our world. This is what the Bible calls the world. It's not talking about the globe with the terra firma under our feet. It's talking about the basic atmosphere that we operate in that is geared towards selfishness and greed and taking advantage of others. Are you with me so far? The devil occupies that kind of position. So much so that as we shift to the second point, dominion, and now notice we're in the concept of territory. Notice that 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies under the, what's that word? Sway of the wicked one. The devil has laid claim to planet Earth and the human race as his rightful realm. He's a foreign lord who has basically taken charge of this world, and God through Christ is in the process of taking it back. That's why when Jesus came to this world, you notice, over and over again, what did he announce to the people? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is now here. What did he mean by that? The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. I'm here to preach the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came proclaiming a different kingdom, a different governmental structure, a different set of principles upon which to operate and to live. He came declaring that human beings should live within a kingdom of grace, giving rather than taking, not greed but generosity. Jesus came to this world preaching a kingdom of love and selflessness. He gave us a whole new way of relating to one another. He went so far as to give us a whole new way of relating to our enemies. Forgive your enemies. Somebody takes advantage of you, don't retaliate. Somebody slaps you on one side of your face, turn the other side of your face. Don't retaliate. Love even your enemies. In all of this, Jesus was proclaiming a totally new kingdom, which is really the original kingdom that Adam and Eve were given regency over. But now, the devil has implemented a different kingdom. The Bible calls it the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of selfishness and greed. The whole world is under the sway. What does that word sway mean? The tendency, the propensity, the leaning. If I'm being swayed, that means I'm, you know, picture me, I'm on one foot and I'm leaning this way. How much will it take to push me over? Not a lot. Just touch me and I'm gone. If I'm planted firmly on 2 feet, I'm not under sway. I'm not under a tendency. I'm firmly planted somewhere. The devil is the power that has this world leaning in a certain direction. That's the concept. And the world is the territory that he claims. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." Notice the language here. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. What is Paul telling us here? I'm going to make this very explicit and clear. And as a believer or a new believer or as someone who's considering becoming a believer in Jesus, this is key to his kingdom. No human being is your enemy. Our war is not against our fellow human beings. Not Iran, not Iraq, not Islam, not Buddhism, not atheism. You can't name a human being that is not being pursued by the love and grace of God. He's after every one of us. And we're all sinners, and we have no fleshly enemies ultimately. We're involved in a great controversy in which God is calling upon us by the love of Jesus to trump all hatred, all retaliation, and for us as his church to transcend all national borders and all ideological borders, all philosophical borders, and simply and profoundly to love everybody, everybody. Our war is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places or the heavenly realm. That doesn't mean, by the way, way up there in the sky somewhere. That means the interpenetrating spiritual realm. Right here, right now, if we did a head count in this room, we'd say, hey, there's 72 people in the room, and our head count would ultimately be wrong. Because simultaneous to the 72 that we can see, according to the biblical story, there are angelic beings, both good and evil, that are also present in the world and active. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10 that every child is attended by a guardian angel. Don't you like that? Every child. Jesus says, "Don't hurt little children, because their angels do always behold the face of their Father in heaven." That's Jesus saying there is a guardian sentinel angel next to every child. Do not mess with children, or you'll have to mess with God. And his angels are watching over them. Every child is attended by a guardian angel. Right now, you are not alone. There is a guardian angel with you right now. I'd like to think that as we grow up, they don't tire of us and they're still with us. Although mine has been put through some stuff. The fact is that we are attended by angels according to Jesus. But also, there are principalities and powers in our world. Dark powers, fallen angels that are active in our world, and that's where our battle really lies. Notice in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. This is a longer passage, so you're going to have to tune in. Now watch what's happening here. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Let me cut to the chase here. These are representative heads of various realms and planets that God has made, that are coming together for some kind of heavenly conclave, some kind of heavenly parliament, some kind of heavenly Congress, although I don't like to call it a heavenly Congress because the word Congress has bad connotations in American politics right now. But a heavenly conference, like a general conference session. There was a day when the sons of God, representatives from all over the universe, come together and present themselves before the Lord. The fact that they come means they traveled to get there. God alone has omnipresence. God alone can be everywhere all the time simultaneously. Everybody else has to actually do a little bit of travel to get where God is in his immediate presence. So all these sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord. Now watch this. And Satan, check this out, came also among them. What in the world is he doing there? I mean, isn't that a logical question? What audacity. Why is he presenting himself before the Lord in this meeting? And the Lord is also concerned. So the Lord says to Satan, notice the language, from where do you come? Not what are you doing here, but God is saying point of origin, where? What part of my vast realm of the universe are you here purporting to represent? It's a where question. From where do you come? And the devil responds. So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth. Now he's laying claim to a piece of territory in the universe. From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. What is that symbolism? What is the devil saying? When you walk back and forth and over here and over there on a piece of property, what is your action indicating? What are you doing? If you buy a 20-acre piece of property like Sue and I did years ago, and then we walked the property mapping out the borders, what are we basically doing? Yeah, we're saying this is our plot of land, and it ends right here. Here's a border. Let's put a fence right here. And if we walk far enough this way, it ends right here, and we'll put some rocks here to mark off that border. Walking to and fro on a piece of ground is an act of ownership. And the devil is basically saying, the earth is mine. When God says, from where do you come? The devil says, from earth. Lord, you know what happened. Adam and Eve gave it to me. So now he's in this heavenly meeting. Then the Lord said to Satan, notice the Lord shifts it. Have you considered my servant Job? What did the Lord just do? The devil laid claim to the earth, and the Lord points to a human being and says, no, not you, he's mine. You claim to be the representative of the human race, but you don't have total control because I have my followers who are still holding on to ground, to moral ground, to territory in the world. Do you see that? So we have a controversy going on here. The Lord says there's none like Job in the earth, a blameless man. He's upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? So the devil is making a challenge here. Do you remember back in the passage where Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked for you? Well, now we're getting a little bit of a picture behind the scenes of how this conversation occurs. The devil is saying, sure, Job serves you, but you've bought him. He's a spiritual prostitute. You've blessed him. You've given him this, that, and the other thing. Of course he serves you. You've bought him off. He doesn't love you. You're not worthy of worship and love in and of yourself. That's the implication. He's serving you because you've blessed him. You're a vending machine kind of God. He puts in the appropriate actions and you give him the goodies. It's a self-centered action and a self-centered arrangement. But the Lord has a response. The devil says you've made a hedge about him. Now, please notice this. The devil looks at Job and sees a hedge. I'm going to say that again. Tune in. The devil looks at Job and sees a hedge. Of what? Foliage? Mulberry bushes? No, the Bible tells us the angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear God. The Bible tells us that angels, in their protective mode, surround each of God's people. Nicole, there are angels that protect you if it is your free will desire to be within their protective custody. It's up to you. It's up to me. I can choose to step out of that hedge or to remain in that hedge. And Job is in the hedge, and the devil sees the hedge. And he says, just remove the hedge. Just let me at him. The devil is wanting to get access to Job. So the devil says, now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. What just happened? God said, okay, I'll submit Job because I trust him. He does love me. You claim that his motives are mercenary. They're not. His heart is mine, and I'm going to let you at him in order to demonstrate to the onlooking sons of God and the onlooking world, we're going to demonstrate that Job will continue loving and serving me even when the material blessings are yanked. Isn't that amazing? So what happens? I'm going to cut to the chase and tell you how Job's story ends. He suffers. He suffers at the hand of Satan, not at the hand of God. And as he suffers, he comes to a monumental conclusion. In the book of Job, he finally comes to the place where he says to the Lord, though you slay me, I will still trust you. And that's the point at which the power grid of the controversy tips in the direction of the kingdom of God. And Satan is given no more access to Job. And Job is now blessed abundantly above all that he had before. So the story continues. And we see in Ezekiel chapter 22, and this is where prayer starts to make sense. In Ezekiel 22, 29 through 30, notice what's happening here. There's a very fascinating dynamic. Here, the Lord is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, and the Lord says, the people of the land have used what? Oppressions. They've committed what? Robbery. And they've done what with the poor? They've mistreated the poor and the needy, and they have wrongfully oppressed the stranger. Does God approve of this? Obviously not. God is telling the prophet Ezekiel, the way people are treating people is not according to my will in this realm. Okay? But watch this. All of this oppression and wrongful treating of the poor, then God says this. So I sought for a man, a person, a human being, somebody. Who's doing the seeking here? God is. I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. And here's probably the saddest line in the whole Bible. But I found no one. In other words, God is saying, people are hurting people, and I'm going to have to intervene and stop this because I can't endure people hurting people. If there's one thing that God hates, and there is, in fact, one thing that God hates and just one thing, and that's when we cross lines to hurt one another. God hates abuse and evil because it hurts people. And he's saying, I'm going to have to step in, but I don't want to step in. I'm looking for somebody who will build a wall and stand in the gap. This is biblical language for, I'm looking for somebody to pray. I'm looking for an intercessor. I'm looking for somebody who will plead on behalf of the land with all of its evil and oppression. And God says, I'm not finding anybody who's willing to intercede for the land, to intervene. And now we begin to understand that there is a great controversy going on, and there's a victory that we can tap into through the mechanism of prayer or intercession. When Jesus died on the cross, Paul says that he disarmed the powers and authorities, that is, of evil, if you read the context. What did the devil, what happened to the devil and all his imps when Jesus died on the cross, revealing God's unrepressed love for human beings. They were disarmed. In principle, they were disarmed. And he, that is Jesus, made a public spectacle of the devil and all his angels, triumphing over them by the cross. This is Paul's way of saying that the display of selfless love that happened at Calvary conquered the kingdom of darkness, in principle. Now, what needs to happen? Here's the bottom line. Then Jesus said to them, knowing that he was going to die on the cross, knowing that he was going to leave the world, Jesus said to them, to his disciples and to you and me, all authority has been given to me. By virtue of what? Read between the lines. By virtue of his death on the cross. The shed blood of Jesus revealing God's love for every man, woman, and child was the note of triumph in the great controversy. And he says, all the authority has been given to me. So now what does Jesus say that we're to do? Therefore, go. That is in this authority. Go and make disciples of all nations. Do we have national borders as Christians, as believers in Christ? No. We're a missionary sending movement. We're called upon to go to the ends of the earth. We don't have a political agenda. We have a spiritual agenda. We have a healing agenda. We have an agenda to restore people's hearts and lives and relationships. Go, Jesus says, in the light of the authority that I've given you, go and teach all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Surely I am with you always to the end, even to the end of the age. You see what's happening here? Now we begin to understand the power of prayer. I want you to imagine, in closing, imagine that you've never met me. You've never seen my face. You don't know my name. We've never met. You come home one afternoon and you see me sitting on your sofa eating a sandwich. I like sandwiches, so I have gone in your refrigerator and I have helped myself to your sandwich material. And as I sit there eating a sandwich on your sofa, you walk in the house, right? Question, do you feel violated? Yes. By virtue of the unspoken realities of dominion. You have authority over this territory. This is your domicile, especially if you're a woman. This is your domicile. The man's in the garage or in the yard. But this is, and so she walks in, and there I'm sitting on your sofa eating your sandwich stuff. And you feel violated, and you're just about to say to me, who are you and what are you doing in my house? And get out of here, because you're that kind of girl. And just as you're about to say all of that to me, your husband walks out of the back room and he says, oh, hey, this is my new friend, Ty. I just met him this afternoon. He likes sandwiches and I like sandwiches, so I invite him over for a sandwich. Suddenly, what happens inside of you? Is it okay for me to be there now? Yeah, I mean, if you and your husband are on good terms, yeah, it's okay. It's okay now that I'm there, because now your territory, your domicile, your domain has not been violated. I've been, watch this, invited in. I have access now that your co-regent has allowed me to have in this premises. Jesus says, Peter, Satan has asked for you, but I have prayed for you. I've opened the door through my prayers for the Father and all his angels and the Holy Spirit to be invited in to your life, Peter. So when you return to me, yeah, you're going to fail. You're going to blow it. You keep saying you're not gonna. I know you're gonna. I see it in you. You're way more fragile than you think, Peter. You keep saying you'll never deny me. You will. But when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Because, Peter, my prayers give access that otherwise would not be had. That's how it works. That's the dynamic. Think of somebody right now, a man, a woman, or a child that you know that you love dearly that is going through some kind of terrible situation in their life. Think of somebody who is being afflicted by physical ailment. Think of somebody you know that is being afflicted by financial tragedy. Think of somebody you know who is undergoing relational breakdown in some relationship they have. Think of a marriage that you know that is falling apart. Think of somebody right now that you love, that you care about, and let me tell you something. You can take their name on your lips or on your heart silently before the Lord, and you can say, God, I know you're already good. You're not a vending machine, and I'm not here to persuade you to be any better than you already are. But I know that you're a God who's so good that you honor free will. And she's not praying for herself. They are not praying for their marriage. They're not asking for your intervention. But as a member of the human race who has access to the blood of Jesus and the authority and the victory that he gained at Calvary on my behalf, Father, I leverage my free will in intercession before you for her. And what just happened? The Father smiles, and he sends angelic beings and the Holy Spirit, and heaven has access that heaven otherwise would not have access. Not because God's not good, not because God's not willing, not because we need to persuade him, but because he is a gentleman, because he honors free will and he wants access on the premise of invitation. Now you can come in my house and have a sandwich. You've been invited. You're there, and it's fine for you to be there. That's the power of prayer. Every one of us holds in our possession an extremely powerful communication device in prayer. We have access to the throne of the universe through prayer. And anything that we bring before the Father in the name of Jesus is very, very eagerly considered as an immediate yes. The only line that God won't cross is to violate somebody's free will to make them into something they don't choose to be. But I'll tell you what, if you get God in the house eating sandwiches, there is a lot more potential that through his influence, a wife, a husband, a son, a daughter, an auntie, an uncle, a nana, a papa, a neighbor. There's a lot more opportunity for them to turn to the Lord when they're living within the influence of his presence in their home. So whoever that is that came to your mind as I asked you to think of somebody, I want you to think of them right now as Randy shares with us this powerful song. And then when he's done singing and we're done meditating on these words, I'm going to ask you again to think of that person, and we're going to have an intercessory prayer on behalf of all the people that all of us bear on our hearts right now.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.